The Gospel according to John, chapter 18, in the first few verses. Where Jesus prayed this wonderful prayer we've been studying in chapter 17, we know not. But the beginning of chapter 18 reads as if the 11 may have been with him and heard or overheard this wonderful prayer. And if so, what a wonderful experience. One they would never, never forget. Talk about the very gate of heaven. Nearer than that. And then out to the Kidron Valley and over to the garden. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us most about what went on in the garden before Judas came with the temple soldiers. And it is sometimes asked by scholars and others why John says so little about Jesus' agony in the garden. One of the most moving records in the whole of the New Testament. And he says practically nothing about it. And the answer generally given is that John's chief purpose is to show not so much the poignancy of our Lord's human situation, but his regality, his majesty. And we certainly see it, for instance, when upon the answer to the question whether he was Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "I am he." And the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Just a hint, no more than a hint, of the restrained power that was present in the Lord Jesus Christ. What power was there then? We don't know. But the restraint of it, that kind of majesty. Not the majesty of display, but of restraint. So John proceeds immediately to the encounter with the temple authorities, who, of course, were led to the place through the garden in the dark by Judas. And we read that they had torches, lanterns, and weapons to arrest Jesus. Weapons to arrest Jesus. Laughable, if not infinitely pathetic. So Jesus, fresh from that agonizing prayer with his Father, which finally determined his heart and mind to go ahead, Jesus came forth like a giant refreshed, despite the drops of sweat like blood. And he boldly asked who they wanted in a garden at that time of night. "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And it was then that his word with such power that they fell back to the ground. Imagine that moment. Pause for consternation. and acute embarrassment to the soldiers. Did they lose their lights when they lost their balance and fell to the ground? Did they lose their swords? It would have been amusing if it had not been so deadly serious. So don't let's miss the significance of this. I believe this action that followed our Lord's words, I believe this action was indeed the Father in heaven saying to these men, "Take care, you ruffians, what you do to this man. You are being watched from on high, where all power resides, even to blot you out of existence if it were not in the Father's will to let my son be taken." So, presumably, when they regained their composure and must have been wondering what hit them, Jesus said again, "Who do you want?" And they answered again, "Jesus of Nazareth." "Then," said he, "well, I've told you already I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Let them go." Now, why did he say that? Is there not profound significance here? The quotation that John attaches to this from the same Gospel, chapter 6, verse 39, and chapter 17, 12, the quotation says that Jesus lost none of those given him. You see, let these men go. Jesus lost none of those given him. Did he mean by that they would not suffer death by crucifixion as he was about to do? Well, some of them did. I think it goes much deeper than that. You see, from the intimacy of the upper room, when they had all been together as if they were inseparable friends, this man must now be separated from them, from his disciples, and from all men, all men. Absolutely separate, uniquely separate. What do I mean? Well, take the simple words of the hymn. "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And to do so, he had to be separated from all men, including even his dearest disciples, for that purpose and for that end." Here then is the regality, the majesty of the man. When the time had come after the agony in the garden, which the disciples must have seen the worst of from a distance, that John doesn't describe at all. When the time had come, after the agony in the garden, in which they might easily have thought he wrestled with himself in an anguish that could have dictated to him that he flee from the place in stark terror at what they were about to do to him if he stayed their coming. At that time he knew far more than anyone but his Father what it was going to cost him, body and soul, to go through with it. Yet, for all his words, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me,"
there comes this serene, supreme word of manly courage. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is one of the most remarkable utterances by the eternal Son of God, who is co-equal with the Father in power and glory and divinity. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, the majesty of that, the self-sacrifice of it, the submission to his equal Father is astonishing. In this brutal world, you know, in which violence and brute force are glorified to an appalling extent, Jesus' restraint might very well be regarded as weakness, would be regarded by many as weakness. But we live in a world, a brutal world of violence, I say, and brute force. For instance, I am able at home to see on my little screen something like 29 different programs, and sometimes in moments of leisure I will run through the whole lot to see what is doing, and it is frankly astonishing how many at any time of day or night show guns or brute force. Great American cars being ridden at breakneck speed, boxing, all in wrestling with the hideous punishment these human monsters seem to inflict on each other, sometimes even women at it. Female he-men. Or it may be the amazing degree of verbal violence in the home in these soapy operas. Good neighbors, on which there is more strife and tension than perhaps in any program but the EastEnders. I think, you see, that in such a world of brute force, it must seem very weak indeed to see gentleness and manhood. The dignity of gentleness. Yet such gentleness and courtliness is often the repository of hidden strength, not only hidden strength of physique, but even more so of character. Why don't we learn more from gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Many people despise that and would hardly sing that hymn, as if it wasn't true. But he said himself that he was meek and mild and was proud of it. Any weakness there? What nonsense. Why, even in some circles, there is such a glorification of showmanship and manifest force and power that restraint and the hiding of power is seen as being merely pathetic. Thinkest thou I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? There is purpose in his restraint. This is something which this world thoroughly despises, the restraint of power. If it is there, then they say, show it, so that we will not be thought weak. Weak? Was Jesus weak in disdaining angelic power when he could have had enough of it to destroy these enemies in a moment? Talk about atomic power with all its fearful effects and radiation. Jesus could have had these men wiped off the face of the earth without a trace, even of radiation. But to him who had it in his power, who had said to James and John, the sons of thunder, who asked if they might call down fire from heaven on the hapless Samaritans because they did not welcome him, he said, "You don't know the kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And indeed, is it not true that God reserves his destructive power only for the mere residue of his purposes? I'll say that again. God reserves his destructive power only for the mere residue of his purposes, for his purpose is salvation. And so when men do their worst, thinking all the power is in their hands, Saddam, God often lets them go on to destroy themselves if they are foolish enough to do so. But you know, poor Peter had not yet learned this lesson. Oh, he was the last to learn it. Poor dear Peter, whom Jesus loved so much. Jesus, on his part, doubtless, without any intention of harming the soldiers, spoke so as to drive them back for a moment and fall to the ground, to show them what he could do if he chose. But Peter, with his sword, actually injured Malchus's ear and received the instant rebuke from his master, not for the first time. "Put your sword away, feeble Peter, and reserve your anger for your own about to be committed terrible sin of denying me. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" What, Peter, do you think was happening to me back there in the depth of the garden while you were dozing? I was being given the unalterable commission meekly to submit to all this and more. For this is how it must be. This is the only way for me to go. I came down for this, yes, to be carted away like a felon and be given a mockery of a trial, a fearful miscarriage of justice, and the embarrassment of a weak pilot, and the ruthless determination of that rotten Jewish hierarchy that I should be liquidated. The man who could have dissolved their flesh and bones into thin air if he chose was to be destroyed, they thought, by them. What do you think? Yes, serious and solemn as it is laughable. Preposterous. Perhaps sometimes we need to laugh to take away the possibility of tears, except for tears over our own sins, that we should endure such humiliation and contradiction of sinners as he did. God the Father in heaven for all his compassion for the suffering of his Holy Son, is himself in a sense laughing in heaven. He is having them in derision, as the second psalm says, at their supposed triumph over his Son. Friends, this is the hiding of his power for the purpose of taking away our sins. This is at the very heart of the truth. Will we not allow? Will we not allow it because of our sentimentality vis-a-vis this man, Jesus, mortal life? Will we not allow them to take him away? To save us from our sins? Is that a dilemma for us? If it is a dilemma for us, then we haven't half thought through the gospel and its paradoxes and seeming contradictions, and we need to do so. It is here, you see, that we are face to face with the awful dilemma of human nature in the raw. And what's to be done about it? You see, your human nature and mine is hopeless. We are the lost of Adam's helpless and hopeless race. For Adam, his whole race is unsavable. Did you know that? Did you not know that you yourself were so crooked in your essential fallen human nature that you were literally unsavable? What am I saying? Simply this. That despite the fact that there is such a thing as common grace, and that's a subject on its own, God's restraint and mercy vouchsafed to unregenerate humanity. That's common grace. God's mercy. Letting the sun shine on the unrighteous as well as the righteous. That's common grace. And despite the fact that the image of God in man is not so defaced that at its best it does not show some of the lineaments of the manhood God originally created, vestiges of what man was at the beginning. Despite all that, Adam is quite unsavable. At his best, he is utterly unsavable. There is only one thing to do with Adam, and that is to consign him to the pit. Worse than that, annihilate him. Now, that word, there are some theologians who believe that that is what is to happen to the unregenerate, the unsaved. Simply that they will cease to be, so that they will not burn in hell in unquenchable fire forever. But such people are terribly wrong, even if professed evangelicals are inclined to believe that, as they say some of them are. They're terribly wrong. Jesus would tell them that. But that's not what it is. That's not what is to happen to the unregenerate, those wicked who will not have King Jesus to reign over them in his renewed universe. They will not be annihilated, but suffer in torments forever. So says Jesus. Would you like to contradict him? But this is what has been destroyed. The old Adam. And what is the proof of that? Simply the fact that as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, the old Adam ceased to exist by Christ's death, and he is replaced by the new second and last and final Adam, Jesus Christ. That's why we speak about being born again. We need to be born again, because the other self has died. Christ has slain him. You remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus? Do you mean I must go into my mother's womb and be born again? No, silly, said Jesus. But you have a human nature, Nicodemus, that is so bad. Dear ecclesiastic as you are, you have a human nature that is so bad, Nicodemus, that there is no saving of it at all. It must be destroyed. But don't worry, we'll give you a new nature, instantly and radically and completely new. And it is Jesus Christ, the new Adam, we will give to you. Now you see, for the perfect man, Jesus Christ, to come to the earth to perform the destruction of the old Adam and present the new Adam to those who will have him, all this horror of human hatred has to be gone through by him. And Jesus has to die the most horrible death. Why such a horrible death? Because that is the only way that he could die to the old Adam, because the badness which was to be destroyed in human nature was so evil that this is what they did to him. And this is what evil wants to do to anyone who would destroy its badness. It determines that it will destroy the man who tries to destroy it. And so Christ's death, which otherwise, if men were not so bad, could have been, Christ's death could have been a nice, quiet, comfortable death in his bed, if he had one. Must be because of the hatred, evil's hatred of the good. His death must be the most horrible, the cruelest, and most disgusting and disgraceful death that these brutal Romans could devise and these devilish Jews revel in. They hated him so much. Oh, the hatred of men for their fellows. This poor rabbi that was shot, Rabbi Meir Kahane, what a hatred for the Arabs he had. IRA for British soldiers and loyalists for them. That's why Jesus had to die such a horrible death, because sin in the human heart was so vile that it couldn't do enough to hurt him and harm him and destroy him if he could. If sin in the human heart had been less virulent, I'm suggesting he might have been able to die sweetly in his bed. But no. So Peter with the sword. Put it up. Let them take him. He must be taken. And let their cruelty know no bounds in crucifying him. For although a sweet deathbed would have been infinitely preferable for such a good, kind, nice man as Jesus was, and why couldn't it have waited until he was an old man, even fuller of good works than he was after 3 years, only 3 years of good works, to fill the world with books, recording them? You see, the wickedness he came to destroy in the human form and frame of the old Adam would have its last fling. Well, its last fling in him, so that he will come up in the resurrection, an entirely new Adam, to live in a new human body forever. Yes, but what about us? What about us? What about us? Oh, that's different. His death is over forever. Old Adam is slain in him forever. And the potential of that death to old Adam is now our repository, which waits to be deposited in the heart of every believer. And you see, my friends, we have to go through that death after him. Not merely for 3 hours on an awful Friday afternoon, but we have to go through that death after him throughout the length of our mortal life. I die daily. Who said that? Now there's a thought, Peter. In a few hours, Jesus' agony will be over forever. Yours, dear man, is only beginning. I don't mean, Peter, the agony of your denial and the abysmal remorse and shame you suffer afterwards, but the perpetual dying to that old Adam as long as your life lasts. You will have to die daily and momentarily until the breath goes out of your body. That's the Christian life. Ah, oh, but Mr. Preacher, Peter would object. I thought that when Jesus slew the old unsavable Adam by his horrible death, that was the end of him. Yes, so it was, as far as Jesus and his new kingdom are concerned. But that kingdom, which is new and which shall never pass away, is but a potential as far as you are concerned. It is to be implanted in your heart as a seed deposit. It is to be planted as a seed in your breast, and it has to grow until it ultimately takes over your daily life, as that life is fed and nourished by its own food, by its own food and fertilizer, the Word of God. That's how we are to live, feeding Christ's death to sin and self and Satan every day of our life. So don't object to our Lord's suffering, Peter, much as we sympathize with him in it. and would defend him even to the sword. Don't object to our Lord's suffering, but rather mourn that sins of ours should ever have made it necessary. And if in our ignorance we object to his suffering on our behalf, we will very likely object all the more to our sharing in that suffering, which both Jesus and Paul say are of the essence of our sharing with Christ in his glorious death and resurrection. So put up your sword, Peter. Let them do their worst to Jesus, and then later their worst to you. It will all, Peter, it will all be worth it. And perhaps the meeker you are, and it's not easy for you, Peter, to be meek, but God will make you meek. The meeker you are, because you have gone through Satan's mill with Jesus, the stronger will you be against sin and Satan. When I am weak, said a certain apostle, then I am strong. Talk about paradox. Talk about seeming contradiction. Do you get tired of it sometimes in Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, the paradox, the seeming contradiction? Yes, I must admit sometimes I get a little tired of it. But what can we do? It is this living death and dying life that we have to live down here. And the more we understand it, in fact, the easier it will be. And the more blessed it will become to keep putting Adam down and keep putting Satan down in our lives means that we become progressively freer to enjoy not only the Lord, but every other legitimate thing and pleasure in this life as a prelude to that life upstairs, whose bliss will overflow. Until sometimes we think when we read of it, it may tax our new resurrection bodies. Not really. They'll be able to stand the strain as these poor mortal bodies and frames of ours cannot stand the strain. But it's ours, you know, by entering into the depth of Christ's death for us, Peter. Can you begin to understand this? Yes, we are sure you can, and we see evidence of it in your letters. That the more you enter into an experience, a lifelong experience of sharing the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sweeter life becomes. Sometimes when the office bearers are praying in the vestry on a Saturday evening prior to the general prayer meeting, we seek to exclude the enemy from the whole place. Lord, keep him out. And when we do that particularly, and sometimes we do, there is a sweetness in the meeting, and the Spirit flows from heart to heart, and there's a spontaneity and a warm spiritual enthusiasm, because Satan has been excluded. And it's the most enjoyable thing in the world. But it comes through death to self and sin and Satan. No other way. No other way. So let's face it with Peter and look forward to the abundant fruit of it in our lives. Not only hereafter, but down here, day by day, as we seek to serve him. Amen.